In Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, we see an account of Jesus entering into the synagogue of one of the Jews. Their synagogue was very much like what we would call a church service. And in the midst of those people, there was a man with a right hand that was withered, probably from paralysis. In any case, it was unusable and obviously noticeable. And like a pack of wolves, the Pharisees salivated over this opportunity to finally catch Jesus in an actual violation of the Sabbath, because that's what they have been trying to do all along. And they prompted this opportunity by saying to him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" You have to understand that the Jewish leaders often focused on law, law-keeping, and legalism. And so they say, "Is it lawful?" Not, "Is it good?" or "This should it be done?" or anything like this, but "Is it lawful?" And yet their view of law was often compromised by self-interest. In order to maintain control of the people, they often added to the law. And anyone who studied the Sabbath in the New Testament times would know that the Jews actually had 39 other laws that had been formulated over time, over the last several centuries, by different rabbis and different teachers that were added to the Sabbath commandment that God had given to Israel. So not only are the people forced to obey the command itself, which was good and in their best interest from God, but now they have these 39 other traditional laws which came to be viewed as binding as the law of God itself. And so when they say, "Is it lawful?" what they really mean then is, do we approve of it? That's really the question they are putting to him. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, Jesus responded with a question of his own. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save a life or destroy?" Notice that Jesus doesn't mince words here. He goes right for the jugular. And these questions that he asks are rhetorical and therefore unanswerable in any other way than simply to accept the point that he is making. Because if they said that it is evil and should be cause for destroying something or someone, then they would have pitted themselves against God. If they say, "Well, it's to do good and to save," well, then they'd be in full agreement with Jesus himself, and they'd have no issue with him. And now we go to Mark's account of the same thing, Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, and it says that after looking at around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Even the Son of God can be amazed by people in their hardness of heart, and certainly he was. What is the Pharisees' response to Jesus' act of goodwill and kindness toward this man and healing him? In Matthew 12, verse 14, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. That's their response to this. As we've said many times before, and it is true throughout history, when logic and reason fail, men resort to violence and murder. And the Pharisees certainly are no different than that. We could spend a lot of time expounding upon the Pharisees' murderous intentions, but I want to draw attention to Jesus' compassion. Understand that Jesus did not have to put himself in danger by healing this man's withered hand. He could have just averted the whole thing and said, "Well, the guy's got a withered hand. Maybe we can heal him some other time in private, not make a big to-do about this." But he did heal him anyway, because he is not afraid of confronting his accusers head on. First of all, he knows that he's right in what he does and what he says. And secondly, he knows that he could, if it were necessary, win any argument or every argument put to him. But there's something else here that we want to focus on, and that is that he being merciful and compassionate is consistent with his divine nature. God is a God of mercy and compassion, and the Son of God bears these same characteristics. And thus it says in Matthew 12, verse 20, that a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And that is our lesson for tonight, is to explain what that means. And to do so, you really have to go back into the Old Testament. Since that is a quote from the Old Testament, you need to go back into the context in which that was stated to understand what is going on. So I invite you to follow with me in Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. We'll read a few verses here because it's important to see what wasn't happening in order to appreciate what Jesus was offering. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. That's a pretty blasting statement there that God is making against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds, of course, are the rulers, the princes, the elders, the priests of Israel, those who in Israel had the responsibility of ruling and governing the people, whether in a political or in a religious context. And this is especially descriptive of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really not interested in the well-being of the people as much as they were in feeding themselves and getting themselves the attention and the positioning that they sought among the people. God's message to these men in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, he says, You have made yourself rich and fat and comfortable at the expense of my sheep, at the expense of those who are helpless and those who could not resist you and those who you deemed to be expendable. And because of this, Ezekiel 34, verse 10, it says, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. There is a judgment laid against these ruling classes of people. In essence, he says to them, You have lost your privilege. No longer will my people rely on you or even need you any longer. Now, this is all prophetic. Understand that this is speaking well in advance of what is going to happen, in anticipation of something that is coming. The means by which God will do this, of course, will be revealed in a moment. But in Ezekiel 34, verse 11 through 16, God goes on to explain, I will take care of my sheep. In verse 16, he says, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. The fat and strong there, meaning those who have been made fat and strong at the expense of others. So the means by which God is going to bring all of this about is through what you read here in verse 23 and 24, still in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this David here, this figure David, and you can read Ezekiel 37, verse 24 as well, where it says the same thing. In prophetic writings, this is really a code word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for God's anointed. The Greek word is Christos, or better known as Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the David of the Old Testament. And this is revealed to us in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is God's David. And thus Jesus Christ, the ideal David, the shepherd over God's people, would care for God's people in a way that the rulers, the elders, and the priests refused to do. Now, last week we talked about Zion, and in doing so we mentioned the son of David. And so this all ties together with what we did discuss last week. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 through 4, that Mike had read for us tonight, we offered a picture of the character and the disposition of this Davidic shepherd. And you'll find there's some attributes or some characteristics of this David. First of all, he is one who will not bring reproach upon God or God's people as the other shepherds had done. But it says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, that will be my my shepherd, God says. And you think about Matthew 17:5 that I have on the screen here. You think about what God said of his son there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God was very pleased with his son. There was no shame, no reproach, no need for judgment, no need for reprimanding his son. His son did everything that delighted the soul of God. And this new shepherd, this new David, will not be full of himself like the Pharisees were, but he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that's exactly what Peter says in discussing Jesus to Cornelius and company. He says that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, went about doing good. And so the being full of the Holy Spirit would lead him to do that which is in the best interest of others and to fulfill the word of God. He would not be suppressing justice for the sake of personal gain and personal attention, but he would be one who champions the cause of justice even among the lowliest of people, those people who no one else will defend. And if you think about it, there are always in every society a group of people who no one else seems to want to care to defend or no one else really wants to care about. In the Old Testament, you see the widows, the orphans, the aliens, the strangers, those who are impoverished, those who are poor. You see these people kind of discarded from society. They're still there, but they're not really a meaningful part or a responsible part of society. At least that's how they were viewed, and they were often expendable. In other words, the people would simply go forward in their march toward prosperity or advancement or whatever they saw it, and trample over all of these other people, these helpless people. And it is those people that God says, "I'm going to speak for them because they have no one else. And I will bring about justice for them." And this new David is not one who's going to use force and fighting words and intimidation and warfare to press his cause or press his case even. But he will be one who exercises judgment with quietness, with dignity, and with compassion. We see in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, it says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This is exactly what is quoted in Matthew 12, verse 17 through 21 that we cited earlier. This is in sharp contrast to the proud, the self-serving, the self-righteous, even the murderous attitude of the Pharisees. Jesus seeks to help, to heal, and to restore. Now, I give you all that as kind of a prelude, really, to the real gist of this lesson. You have to understand the background of where all that is coming from in order to appreciate the statement itself. Because if I just said, well, Jesus wants to help and heal and so on, you wouldn't appreciate how difficult it was for so many people in the days in which he walked on this earth. And therefore, you would lack the appreciation of the statement itself. Now that we have seen what has happened, we've seen centuries and centuries of abuse and oppression from God's own people against his own people. And we've seen how the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the ruling classes would step on these other people in order to promote themselves and exalt themselves. God basically says, that's all going to stop. It's not going to be how it is in the kingdom of God under the rule of the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ. So let's look at this idea of a battered reed. Obviously, this is a picture of something weak, ready to break in half, in a sense like the weak staff of a king. In fact, that's the very imagery used in Ezekiel 29, verse 6. God uses that image to describe Egypt. Assyria, interestingly, does the same thing to describe Egypt. Talks about a reed that will pierce your hand and not help you, or a reed that is going to be easily broken. So I want you to picture a reed like a cattail that has been through a lot. It has weathered time and storms and adversity. It has been abused by the elements. It has been perhaps even mishandled by men. It is nearly ready to break, barely able to stand. And yet the scripture, Matthew 12, verse 20 through chapter 12, verse 20 rather, is not talking about actual cattails or reeds, but it's talking about people. It's talking about people who have been weathered, who have weathered the storms of life, endured a great deal of difficulty and adversity. Those people have been dealt a lot of heartache and pain in their life, and I'm saying this through no fault of their own. In other words, these are things that have happened to them. I'm not talking about people who bring it on themselves through their own poor decisions, although that happens too, and we all know that. We've all done that ourselves. These are people who have been misused or abused by the unfairness of life. And we want to understand that life is unfair. It is. It's just unfair. There's a lot of people who are hurting and suffering, even among God's people. Or they have been suffering under the injustice of others, or people that they once trusted or came to in a trusting way, and those people betrayed them or failed to do what they said they were going to do and just failed in their trust. Or these people, these battered reeds have been mishandled by unconcerned people. They themselves have been taken advantage of. They are tired. They are weary. They are ready to fail. And Jesus, being the great physician that he is, did not come to impose upon them more responsibilities than they could handle. He did not come to destroy or to oppress them. He did not come to give them impossible burdens like men want to do, but he came to heal. He came to help. He came to restore life and offer hope. In fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says himself, a passage you will know right away, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Certainly easy and light compared to the burdens that we find ourselves having to bear in this life. At times, the smoldering wick refers to the fabric wick of an oil lamp, or maybe the wick of a candle flickering with its final flame, ready to go out. Again, the passage is not talking about actual wicks, but it's talking about people. People who once may have been full of life and vitality and productivity, but now they feel spiritually drained, spiritually empty, and exhausted by life. Once full of life, now exhausted by life. Maybe there are people who once gave heartily and generously to others, now only to receive very little attention in return. I think sometimes of not just elderly, but those too, people who have gone to great lengths to serve others, to give to others, to put themselves out for others, and then when they are in time of need, there's no one else to care for them, no one that really pays them much attention. And so now that flame that they once had is nearly extinguished. The flame is already gone in some cases. They might be people who are nearly out of hope. And they may wonder, does God even care about me? And what will happen to me? Where's this all going to go? I don't know how to get through today, much less next week or next month or this next year. My point with this whole lesson is that battered reeds and smoldering wicks, they're all around us. Even among us sometimes. These people include those who are hurting from loss of friendships, loss of loved ones, sometimes even the loss of souls. Those who are broken and contrite, sorrowful over their sins, and now they're seeking redemption. Keep in mind that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Well, those who mourn may be blessed, but at the same time, they're still mourning, and there's still a pain, and there's a suffering that's being that's going on there. Those who are longing for hope in the midst of hopeless situations. We might be talking about those who are lonely and isolated against maybe, necessarily decisions they have made, but circumstances outside of their control. Maybe disappointed by those in whom they place their trust and confidence. Maybe they're suffering from long-term or chronic health issues. This can all be very draining on anybody. Maybe they're simply grieving over the awful state of the world and thinking about the pain of future generations and what those people are going to have to face, their own children, their grandchildren, those grandchildren's children, and so on. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of grief that people feel. And I want you to know that Jesus is not unconcerned about all of this. He's not going to step on these people in order to tend to others. He's not going to cram his own will down the throat of those who are suffering and hurting and in a very legalistic way and basically say, "You know what, I don't care that you're hurting. This thing here, this needs to get done, and I expect it to be done on time and done rightly," and so on. I'm not saying he's removing from us our moral responsibilities. Don't read that into this lesson. At the same time, he does take into consideration what you are going through. And his point to helping you is just for that, to help and to offer pardon and to impart strength. He wants to redeem. He wants to forgive. He wants to restore. That's what Jesus wants. And he did not come to snuff out what little life remains, but again, to give life and to restore hope. As we said this morning in our class, when you see people who have lost all hope, you're looking into the vacant eyes of someone who is desperate, basically waiting to die, but not even knowing where that's going to go, because there is no hope even in this life or the life to come. It's just an awful situation. And while people do take and take and take and often give very little in return, Christ gives far more to each believer than he ever requires in return. From him we always receive a surplus, not a deficit. So think about that. He is asking a lot from you. There's no question. He's asking a lot from me too. But he is giving to me far more than he is asking. He's done for me and for you far more than you've ever done for him or even could do for him. So I understand that there are demands upon you. There are responsibilities. There are things that have to get done. I understand that. I'm in there too with that same group that has to do those things. But also understand, and very much for this lesson, understand that Jesus isn't giving those things to oppress you, you know, to press you down and to really mercilessly destroy you in any way. He's giving you those things actually to make you stronger, to embolden you, to give you confidence, and to educate you for what you need to do. And again, as I said, he's always going to give you far more than you've ever given him. So instead of growing dimmer or fainter or weaker, because of his strength and because of his grace and because of his mercy, we become brighter and stronger and more established than ever. I want you to think of a couple verses here that we've often cite or maybe we quote in classes. Finally, Ephesians 6:10 says, Paul writing to the Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There's a couple of prepositional phrases there you should pay attention to. First of all, in the Lord and of his might. So we don't want to go around and just pat people on the shoulder and say, be strong. I know you're going through a really awful situation like that, but be strong. It's going to be all right. God has a plan, you know, or something like that. That's not what they want to hear right now. What they need to hear is that there is a source of strength that they can tap into and that you can lead them to. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because my might is going to fail you and your might is failing you, but God's might will not fail you. That's what Jesus wants us to know. That's what the gospel is really all about. A source of strength, a source of providence, a source of hope and restoration that will not fail us. Isn't that what people want to hear? And here we have it, right here in our fingertips, the instructions for how that is to be done. Here's another one, says the same thing in essence. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, here's a little bit different angle, but says the same thing or draws the same conclusion. And that is that being strong in the grace of God means that God is going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's what grace is all about, right? We've studied that at length over the last, 10 or 14 years now. Grace is anything and everything that God does for you that you cannot do for yourself in the context of your salvation. So whatever needs to be done that God is going to do for you, that is called grace. And that's a powerful thing. So what is Paul saying? Timothy, be strong. Period. No, he doesn't say that. He says, be strong in the grace of the Lord. In other words, find your strength not only in what you are able to do or what other people are able to do for you, but find your strength in the God who can do better than all of you. And isn't that really what we need to hear? We need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We also need to be strong in the grace that God gives to us. That is the source of our strength. We come together as a church to hear these things, to educate ourselves, to encourage and edify and mutual exhortations, all those things. Those are good. They are necessary. They are excellent things in themselves. But quite frankly, that is not enough for us. What we need is some divine consolation, divine assurance, divine comfort. That's what God brings to us. I can't replace that. You can't replace that for me. You can't be that for me. But we can all bring each other to that understanding. I want to be clear once again that this doesn't mean that those who are hurting just sit back and wait for Jesus to act. They need to seek his help and do so as an act of faith in itself. Let's take the time since we have a couple minutes here. James chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16, where James says some things here that are extremely helpful in light of this lesson. James chapter 5, verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So James offers a good prescription here for believers. Is there anyone suffering? Well, then pray for help. Pray for understanding in that suffering. Pray for deliverance if it is according to his purpose. Maybe it's not according to his purpose. Well, then pray for some kind of understanding as to how you can be comforted and find acceptance, even if that is not to be removed from you. I'm not saying that just because you pray that God's going to take all your problems away. Some problems we need to go through, either for ourselves or for others or for God's plan. And so we're not saying, Jesus, take away all my crosses from me. I just want a blissful, carefree, crossless life. We're not asking for that. You should never ask for that. At the same time, if you need help in carrying your cross, well, then let's tap each other. And most importantly, let's go to God and lay that burden down there. I don't mean the cross itself, but the problem of carrying it. Let's lay that before Jesus and say, I need some real serious help with this. And believe that he's going to help you. Are you sick, physically or spiritually? Well, then ask others to pray over you and believe in the power of prayer and believe in the power of the one who, to whom you pray, that he will help you overcome those things. I can tell you that I have put this to the test many times in the past, and so have many of you, and it is shown to be true, that God is able to overcome the physical or the human limitations that sometimes we impose upon ourselves. Have you committed sins? James says, well, then confess those sins as needed and ask for others to pray over you and to pray with you. Why? Well, because you're no help to God in a sinful condition. You break off your fellowship with God if you choose to live in a sinful state of being. So you want to deal with that and deal with it responsibly. God is giving you a way out of that. He's offering you a way to deal with those things. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, since it's close by. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 through 14. Hebrews 12, verse 12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I think what the writer is saying in so many words here is do your part. Christ will do for you what you cannot do, but he's not going to do for you what he expects you to do. He expects you and I, even when we are facing adversity, difficulties, trials, heartaches, he still expects us to be morally responsible people. And you can do this. I'm telling you, you can, because God says you can do this. So I know that we're able to do that. We just need to remember that and to continue in that course. He will help you with your responsibility, but he's not going to excuse you from your responsibility. So let him help you. Call upon him for help. But don't ask him to take away all of your struggles and all of your responsibilities, because he's not going to do that. That's a prayer that you shouldn't be praying. Understand that Christ's church has already suffered enough from, shall we say, the Pharisees among us. There are always those probably in every church or every generation that are more concerned with law and legalism and ritualism than they are with compassion, kindness, restoration, and healing. Thankfully, no one is expendable in Jesus' sight. Remember what he came for. Remember his mission. He came to seek and save the lost. He did not come to destroy us all. And just as Christ helps each one of us, so we ought to become more and more like him. Remember what Paul says, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. I don't have it in your notes. You can write it in if you want to. But he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude? Well, if you go to the verses before that, he talks there. Don't just think about yourself. Think about others. Have an attitude of one-mindedness, focused on a single purpose, focused on one spirit, focused on unity. Have an attitude that sets other people's interests ahead of your own. That is the attitude that you and I should have. He said, well, wait a minute. What if I'm the one suffering? You will find that if you take this prescription, that will help you even in your own ordeals. Think about Jesus when he was suffering. What did he do? I find it remarkable, and I mean remarkable with an underscore, that Jesus, in the midst of dying for the sins of the world, took time to take care of the soul of one who hung on a cross next to him. And if he can do that for him, then think about you, what he'll do for you. In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, we're told there the fruit of the Spirit includes patience, kindness, and gentleness. These are the things that ought to be evident in us. My question now, as we come to a close, is, are these the things that people see in you? Do you express these things? Do you pursue these things? Are these things evident in your life? And don't get me wrong, just because people are hurting and are suffering doesn't mean that we can't speak boldly, that we can't admonish if necessary, that we can't even reprove. It means that whatever we do and however we do it, it ought to be consistent with the love and the compassion and the concern of Jesus Christ. Because we are representatives of Christ in that we bear the name Christian, which means Christ followers. So we need to be like the master that we follow. In essence, whatever he has done for us, Luke 10:37, Jesus says, go and do likewise. What has Jesus done for you? If it's been good, and I know it has, then go and do likewise. Go and show someone else some support, some encouragement. Put your arm around someone else that needs it in a show of solidarity and I'm with you. I'll pray for you. I want to help you. Don't just tell someone to be strong. Tell them to be strong in the Lord and walk in the strength of his might. Don't just say be strong. Tell them to be strong in the grace of God, as we have discussed, and help them to understand what that means if necessary. Pray for one another. Show mercy and compassion. I am not suggesting for a moment that people aren't doing that here, because I see a lot of that going on. What I'm saying is that maybe it could be done better, maybe it can be done more often, and maybe others can join in that effort with those who are doing it. That's my lesson for tonight. If there's anyone that needs to respond to that by coming forward, do so as we stand and sing the song Buck has selected for us here.